Okay. Well, as you've probably noticed by now, we're back in the 16th century this weekend. And as you can tell from the last talk, the 16th century was a time of heated controversy between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Controversy to the point where it was necessary for Luther to be kidnapped and concealed in a castle and disguised as a knight in order for him to survive, because he would have been put to death had he been captured. Now, this controversy between Protestants and Roman Catholics continues to this day. And it continues in this talk as I explain and then as we critique the Roman Catholic view of how we can be made right with God, how we can be justified. But I did just want to say before I start doing that at the outset that I have Roman Catholic friends with whom I get on very well. And I want to register that as a comment. But I want also to say that I disagree with them, and I disagree with the theology of their church. I think that the Roman Catholic Church has betrayed the gospel of the New Testament, and so I must oppose its teaching out of loyalty to the Word of God. Now, no amount of friendship or desire for peace between professing Christians can stop that necessity. If it is right that the gospel saves, and that the gospel alone saves, then it is vital that we oppose those who have corrupted the gospel, and that we are clear in doing so and passionate in doing so. So if you find the session we're about to enter to be negative, I make no apologies for that at the outset, and I will make none at the end. But please don't presume it therefore means that I think that we should hate Roman Catholics. On the contrary, it's actually the opposite. A desire to be plain in speaking the truth about the gospel and the errors of Roman Catholic theology, I think actually bespeaks love for Roman Catholics, not hate for them, because it's a concern that they have lost the gospel and that they need to be recalled to it. So please don't misread what's going to follow. At some point later on, we're going to break into groups and you're going to do some work in this session, so it's not going to be me talking for the whole thing. We'll then regroup and feedback. So you'll need to be listening carefully to the next sections because it's the discussion in groups is then going to be based on what we discuss in the next few minutes. But you may well wonder, well, why spend a whole session on Roman Catholicism? I suspect it's not the staple diet of St. Helens and its meetings. And I think probably to some extent the answer is obvious. We're having a weekend on the Reformation, that's what I've been asked to do. And if you're going to study the Reformation, you've got to study Roman Catholicism, because that's what it's all about. It's about the break from Rome. It's about the gospel against Rome. But secondly, I'd suggest we also need to study Roman Catholicism because it is a big issue today still. Now, you may well be, I don't know, from a Roman Catholic family. You may have been to a Roman Catholic school. You may have Roman Catholic relatives or friends or colleagues. Let me give you some statistics. I like statistics. In this country, 66.5% of the population profess to be Christian. 53.2% of the population are Protestant, and 10% of the population profess to be Roman Catholic. That obviously means that theoretically 1 in 10 people that you meet will be professing Roman Catholics. If you went to the United States, where 86.5% of the population profess the Christian faith, 28% profess to be Roman Catholic, nearly 1 in 3. Now, the global statistics are even clearer on the importance of Roman Catholicism. 10.3% of the world are Protestant, 543 million. Is a little bit out of date, about 10 years out of date. 16.8% are Roman Catholic, 892 million, although it is true that Protestantism is growing at a faster rate than Roman Catholicism. Protestantism growing at 3.3% per annum, Roman Catholicism at only 1.3%, so the number is catching up. Now, I think the implications for us, the practical implications of that and of this session, therefore, are obvious. We need to know what our Roman Catholic family, friends and neighbours, colleagues, whatever, think. Or at least we need to know what they ought to think according to the teaching of their church, because, as you no doubt know, you'll often find when you get talking to Roman Catholic that they don't know what the official teaching of their church is, in the same way that lots of Anglicans haven't got a clue what the 39 Articles say and what the official position of the Church of England is. But we need to know to be able to tell them what it is they ought to believe as faithful professing Roman Catholics. And then in particular, we ought to be able to explain the gospel to them in relation to what they believe. In other words, if they have a set of beliefs which they think are genuine Christian beliefs, and they're not, and the gospel is the genuine version, we need to see at precisely which points are they likely to have misunderstood the gospel and to be wrong about it. And so we need to understand their theology to see how the gospel ties in with it. It's also peculiarly relevant at the moment because evangelical churches have seen significant losses to Roman Catholicism in recent years. I have a local example of this. When I was an undergraduate, we lost three of the most prominent members of our CU who came to everything, who brought their non-Christian friends along, to Rome. And they stopped coming to the Christian Union as a result. And we lost them through the efforts of a zealous Dominican friar. Dominicans are still around today, as they were at the Reformation. And he took them on, and he persuaded them, theologically, that Rome was the right way. Now I wonder, what would you have said in the face of his highly sophisticated theological defence of the Roman position? Would you have had a clue what Rome thinks about how we're saved, for example? And so we need to be ready from that point of view. I hope that by the end of this weekend you'll have a clear idea of what the official Roman view is and why it is out of odds with Scripture. So we're going to be beginning back in the 16th century now with the Council of Trent. What is the Council of Trent? Well, Luther, you'll remember, as I mentioned, had appealed to a general council, and there were various other people around at the time who wanted a council to try to sort the mess out. The bigger the Reformation got, the more some of the leaders of Europe were saying, hold on a minute, we've got to have a council to resolve this problem that's blown up in the church. So Charles V, the emperor, the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, roughly equivalent to Germany, he wanted a council to sort it out because lots of his people and the princes in his territory were becoming Protestants. Francis I, the King of France, he wanted a council as well because he had similar problems developing in his territory with Protestantism too. Although he wasn't quite so keen on one because he could see that Protestantism was causing Charles, his rival in the empire, lots of problems. So Francis wasn't in too much of a hurry to have a council because he saw it was leaving Charles with an enormous internal problem, which meant that Francis could win various military victories against him, or at least be more likely to win them. Now the Pope, well, the Pope was beginning to be persuaded that he needed a council to deal with the problem, to resolve the Lutheran issue, but he was also quite hesitant because about 100 years before there'd been a schism when at once there were three popes simultaneously claiming to be pope. It had gone on for quite a few years. And some of the time there were two popes, some of the time there were three popes. And that had been resolved by the Council of Constance. Now put yourself in the Pope's shoes. You want to hold on to your papal authority. The council is a threat because it's a competing authority in the life of the church. And you've got this Council of Constance in the back of your mind where a council sorted out the problems with these three popes and resolved the issue. Now, you want to keep authority to yourself. What you don't want to do is to have another council to sort the church out. So the Pope is basically anti-councils. But on the other hand, he can't deal with the problem by himself. He needs a gathering of the church to sort out the growing Protestant difficulty. And by 1536, that difficulty was so great that Pope Paul III decided a council was necessary. But it took another 9 years. It didn't meet until 1545 because of the various political wranglings. There was a further delay then, in the early 1540s, while Charles the Emperor thought he could agree a settlement with the Protestants on a new theological statement. And that was brewing around 1541, and it failed, so it didn't happen. So from 1541 on, the road was pretty much clear to having this big council of the Roman Catholic Church, from which the Protestants were obviously excluded, because they had by then separated themselves off. Now, in the end, Francis, the King of France, was defeated by Charles in 1544, and Charles imposed a peace, and they had a council as a result of that. It met for 18 years, a long time. The theologians of the council were very busy men during this period of time. From 1545 to 1563 it met in three distinct blocks, and during that time there were 25 sessions. If you group them all together, they lasted for over 4 years. So these theologians of the Roman Church gathered and locked theological horns for 4 years over this period of time. So it was a pretty intensive programme of working out what the official Roman view was, and in particular what the official Roman view was against Lutheranism. Okay, by this stage there are other types of Protestant theology. There's Zwinglianism, there's some Calvinism developing, but Luther is still the big Protestant theologian at this stage, and Trent, the Council of Trent, is Rome's answer to Martin Luther. And we're going to look now at what Trent said about how we are saved. Okay, so if you go to a Roman Catholic theologian and say, how am I justified in the sight of God? How can I be justified? They will answer, if they're doing their job properly, from the Council of Trent, which is the fullest statement on that question that you find in Roman thought. Before I plunge in, let me just say something about the status of the Council. The teaching of the Council was confirmed by the Pope after it finished. It is therefore defined, and we'll see this tomorrow, as infallible theological teaching, which is by definition irreformable. And that is a quotation from the decisions of another council and the Pope in the 19th century, when they said that all of the decisions that the popes have taken, official decisions, are infallible, without error, and irreformable. They cannot be changed, even if they go against the consent of the whole church. And the Council of Trent is included under that rubric. So this is infallible revelation from God, according to Rome, and cannot be altered. Okay, now that's worth bearing in mind, because one of the things we'll see is that lots of people say the Roman Catholic Church has changed totally. Vatican II, they will say, the Council in the 1960s changed the whole thing, and now it's much better. Hans Küng, they will say, famous Roman Catholic theologian, he wrote a book on justification which says that the Roman Catholic Church has changed its mind. To which the answer must be, by definition, Rome cannot change its mind. It is stuck with an irreformable doctrine here. The only way that the Roman Catholic Church could change its mind would be to abandon its doctrine of revelation. If it said, we recognise that the Pope makes mistakes in his official teaching, then they would have opened the door to saying the Council of Trent was wrong. But so long as it adheres to the view that the Pope, when he teaches, teaches infallibly, they are stuck with the teaching of Trent, and by definition it is still authoritative. I have in my somewhere, the 92 Roman Catholic Catechism, the latest manual that is to be used around the world teaching these millions upon millions upon millions of Roman Catholics what they believe. And it affirms the doctrines of the Council of Trent, plainly and explicitly. So this, what we're studying now, is not antiquarian Roman Catholic theology. This is contemporary, authoritative Roman theology. Okay. So what does it say? And this is the bit where we need to be extra attentive, because it's this that I'm going to ask you to criticise in small groups. Okay, I'm going to go through it and explain it, and then I'm going to ask you, on the basis of the Epistle to the Romans, to say why you disagree with it. Okay, what's good, what's bad. Okay, using your knowledge of Romans 1-8, which is actually pretty much all the material you need anyway. Okay, so be thinking of that as we go. And then we'll regroup, and I'll take you through what I would say, and listen to what you would say. First of all, its decree on justification, which is its sixth session, it was drawn up in January 1547, says that we are unable to keep the law. Okay, we cannot do enough to save ourselves. Now, there's an interesting statement, isn't it? I don't know how many of you would have said, if I'd asked at the start of the session, do Roman Catholics believe that we are saved by good works, by our own efforts? I imagine most of you would have said yes, probably, because that is the caricature of the Roman view. According to Trent, that is impossible. You cannot be saved by your own efforts. That is not the Roman Catholic view. Okay? We are unable to keep the moral law sufficiently to be saved. However, although we have this inability, we do still have free will. Our free will to choose God, to turn ourselves to God, is not finished and done with and killed by sin. Rather, it is merely weakened. We have an attenuated, a weakened free will. It is, Trent says in chapter 1 of this decree, by no means extinguished. Indeed, it says in one of its canons, the canons are a list at the end of the decree of positions that Rome anathematizes. That is to say, if you hold this position, you will be eternally condemned. They anathematize the view that free will is lost. Anyone who says that, let him be anathema, canon 5 says. So, we can't do enough to save ourselves, but our free will is weakened nonetheless. Now, what is the solution, therefore, to the fact that we can't save ourselves? Well, the beginning of the solution, Rome says, is... Oh, dear, that's all right, isn't it? Let's flash through that. I'll carry on talking. The beginning of the solution is that Jesus enters the world and comes to die on the cross to appease the wrath of the Father. Okay? He comes to save us from our sins. So there's humanity helpless in sin, as on the diagram. Now what happens is that Jesus comes into the world and he lives a perfect, obedient life. Okay? And he dies a perfect, obedient death on the cross, Philippians 2. That is the perfect act of obedience. Now that means that he has all of this merit, this obedience, which he accrues in his life and death, and which he offers to the Father on our behalf. And that moves the Father, that obedience, wins the Father round, if you like. He appeases the Father. And it merits from the Father the grace of God and the Holy Spirit for us. Okay? So the idea is that Jesus comes and dies as an obedient act to the Father and wins the favour of the Father, by which the Father then is gracious to us and gives us his Spirit. Okay? Is this rumbling a bit in the speaker? Yeah, I think it's the... I can't... Brian, you can turn that off. I think it's the fan blowing. Is that right? Yeah. Now, so far, so good, you may well say. That sounds exactly what I think. That Jesus comes, he dies on the cross as an obedient sacrifice, and wins the favour of the Father. That's a fair statement. And you're right. But notice what they do with it. Okay, this is the key. This goes on up here. And wins the favour of the Father. But let's see how that favour is applied to us as individuals. That's the key question. How do we get this favour from God, this grace from God, in our daily lives? How are we saved? But notice that so far, a Roman Catholic can say, I depend totally on the death of Jesus for my salvation. Okay? Given that this lies at the heart of the whole thing, that this is the presupposition on which the whole of salvation rests, they could say to you, I believe that the death of Jesus saves me and I depend on his death for my salvation. Now that, I think, is the first indication of how careful you have to be in analysing theological systems. And you'll see what I mean by that as we go on. So, God is now gracious to us, but how do we receive the grace that Jesus has won for us? Well, we are baptised, first of all. And Trent teaches that baptism brings about our regeneration. I enter the world with original sin. I am born with the corruption of Adam. And baptism erases it automatically. Okay, the act of being sprinkled with the water automatically cleanses me from my original sin and puts me into a state, that's not quite what I wanted to come up, but a state of justification. We're then in a state of grace. This will be similar to what we looked at with Luther, that chart with Luther. It's going to be a very similar chart. This is just in more detail, because they're reaffirming some of what Luther had been taught before his breakthrough. Now, what happens then? Well, we begin with faith. Okay? We've been baptized as an infant. We grow up. We have faith. We trust, and that, Trent says, is the preparation for our justification. That begins our justification. It's the initiation of it. But we have to cooperate with that faith, and that faith by itself does not justify us. Okay, so Trent says, faith is not the instrument of my justification. Baptism is the first instrument of my justification. And then faith prepares me for the next instrument of my justification. So what is the key instrument of my justification? Well, baptism, firstly, and secondly, what we come on to now, good works. Okay, so justification has two parts, according to Trent. First of all, remission, the forgiveness of sins. We're forgiven. But then, our actual works or deeds are part of our justification as well. So we're forgiven first, and then we do good deeds. Okay? And those good deeds are part of my saving righteousness. So if you say to a Roman Catholic, what is your saving righteousness? An educated Roman Catholic will say, my saving righteousness is the grace of God I've received through baptism, and faith then prepared me for good works, which make up my saving righteousness. Does that make sense? Anyone want to ask a question? But you might not agree with it, but somebody ask a question. Claire, go on. Mm-hmm. Well, not necessarily. I mean, in the later 16th century, there are missions, Roman Catholic missions to the New World, where the Jesuit missionaries would walk into a town and compel the entire town to baptism of adults, and then march on to the next town. So one Roman Catholic missionary boasted that he'd baptized 36,000 people. Now, on this scheme of salvation, you can see why, can't you? He thinks by doing that, they've been cleansed of their sins. Now, chances are most of them will then commit a sin, and we'll come on to this, that will undo the positive effects of their baptism. But they may not. In which case, even if we march on to the next town, then at least they're given a chance of justification. And, of course, often they would stay and teach and continue to minister to them. But there were mass campaigns of baptism, so it could be adults too. Similar, very similar to Augustine. Yeah, yeah. So the role of works as part of my justifying righteousness. Yeah. Okay, I'll carry on.
And that's what remission means.
No, there are two parts. There's the remission, first of all, where God forgives you your sins, but then also part of your saving righteousness are these good works that you do. Yeah. Please stop if you're not getting it. Yes.
Ben.
No, you couldn't. I don't think. You may confess unknown sins, which would be a way of getting around it. I guess. Literal water baptism. Yeah. Yep. Normal Christian baptism. Yeah.
So you're baptized, which gets rid of all the sin. Yeah.
And you cooperate in receiving it. So your bit of free will that's left cooperates in receiving his gift of faith.
And those together that show this how you're justified.
And your works that you then do. So not your faith, really. It's not your faith. Your faith prepares you to do the really important bit, the good works. Okay? Let me go over it again. I'll go over it again. You're baptized. That brings you into a state of grace and gets rid of your original sin. You then have faith in the promises of God. And that is the beginning of the increase of your justification. So you have faith, and that leads you to doing the good works, and it's those good works which form your justifying righteousness. So faith merely serves to lead you to the good works which actually save you.
Lutheran,
yeah. What do they mean compared to the Lutheran concept of righteousness? Well, remember, according to Luther, whose is the righteousness which justifies me? It's Jesus' righteousness. According to this, whose is the righteousness? It's the righteousness of my works that I do as a result of faith. Do you see?
So doing the works leads to the righteousness.
That's right. The works are the righteousness, yes. When I stand before... Okay, let's ask it this way. When I stand before God on the Day of Judgment, to what will I appeal for my justification, according to Trent? I will appeal to my baptism to cleanse me of original sin, and I will appeal to the good works I've done as a result of my faith. They will be my saving righteousness. Okay? But that'll become clearer. Shall I carry on? Go on. That's right. That's right. Exactly. Saving bit. Yeah, that's right.
So if you died after just having had faith, and you had another chance to do anything,
you could be saved, because your baptism would have cleansed you from your sins. It would depend. If you had committed a mortal sin since having faith, then you wouldn't be saved. We'll come on to that. Yeah. Okay. Sorry about this. It's not my fault. I could do a better job of explaining it, but the system is inherently, and it's so different from the Protestant system that for those of you who've been studying Romans, it's hard to get your head around it, because the terms mean different things. So you think righteousness, oh yes, the righteousness of Jesus. Rome thinks righteousness, good works. So it's, do you know what I mean? You think baptism, that's merely a symbol. They think baptism, that actually regenerates you, etc. Let me press on, because I think it'll become clearer as I elaborate it. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that they deny, as I've already mentioned, imputation. I'm not saved by the alien righteousness of Christ. I'm saved by righteousness which is actually my own in my deeds. So I am righteous in my deeds, and that is my saving righteousness. So Trent rejects imputation and says, not imputed righteousness, but my own righteousness in my deeds constitutes my saving righteousness. Now, you may well ask, well, hold on a minute, what's happened to the death of Jesus in all of this? Where's that first statement gone? What's happened there? Well, think of it this way. Remember, Jesus comes and wins favour from the Father. Okay. Now, the Roman answer to the role of the death of Jesus is this. Remember they said, we don't have the capacity to save ourselves by good works. At the beginning, I said that. And yet here they are saying, these good works will be our righteousness. And it's there that they will appeal to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus wins favour from the Father. So the Father sends us the Holy Spirit as a result of the obedience of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit does the good works in us. So when they say that on the last day I will be justified by the works I've done, they don't mean works I've done according to my own natural ability. They mean works I've done in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus won for me from the Father. Okay? So they will appeal to the death of Jesus. They will say, my good works depend on the death of Jesus. It's the righteousness of Jesus winning the Holy Spirit from the Father for me that has enabled me to do these good works. So again, the Roman Catholic will be able to say, I depend totally on the death of Jesus for my salvation. They will even be able to say, what's a bit more bewildering, I depend on the righteousness of Jesus for my salvation. Now, if you met someone who said that, you'd think, yes, they're saved. Somebody says to you, I believe that I depend on the righteousness of Jesus for my salvation. You'll think, well, that means they've trusted in the alien imputed righteousness of Jesus. But what a Roman Catholic means by I depend on the righteousness of Jesus for my salvation is the righteousness of Jesus in dying on the cross, winning from the Father the Holy Spirit, by whom I now do the good works that save me. So it's the righteousness of Jesus in obeying, in going to the cross, in winning the favour of the Father, to give the Spirit to enable me to do the good works that justify me, that they mean when they say being saved by the righteousness of Jesus. Okay. Let's press on. I'll pause at the end and make sure you're all with me, and you can ask any more questions. So that will be the role of the death of Jesus, winning the Spirit, in whose power I then do the good works that justify me. So the sinner becomes righteous in his or her actual deeds by the power of the Spirit, and so is justified by those deeds. So think of the answer to the questions. What is my saving righteousness? It's my good works. Is it by grace? Yes, the Roman Catholic theologian will say, it is. I am saved by grace. How? Because the grace of God gives me the Spirit by whom I do the good works that save me. Am I saved by the cross? Yes, you are. Because the cross wins the Spirit from the Father. But, and here's the distinguishing question, am I saved by faith alone? No, you're not. Am I saved by the alien imputed righteousness of Christ alone? No, you're not. Those are the two distinguishing questions. If you ask, am I saved by grace? The answer is yes. If you ask, am I saved by the cross? The answer is yes. But ask the more specific question, am I saved by faith alone? The answer is no, because it's these good works done in the power of the Spirit. Am I saved by the alien imputed righteousness of Christ alone? The answer is no, because it's my deeds done in the power of the Spirit. Okay? Now you can see how this means. Let me just bring some more of this up. I can't quite remember what comes next. But this means, as you can see, that I can be justified increasingly. Okay? My justification can get bigger. Think of it. What is my justifying righteousness? Well, it's these good deeds, isn't it? Well, if it's these good deeds, that means I can get more and more of them. Because the more good deeds I do, the more justifying righteousness I have. Think of the Protestant view. If my justifying righteousness is the alien righteousness of Jesus, that's it, it's done. He's lived, he's died, he's risen. He's won his righteousness. It's a fixed amount. But if it's my deeds, I can go on adding to it. So Trent says your justification increases. However, and I think these points may be slightly the wrong way around on the sheet, it does also mean I can never have perfect assurance of my salvation. That is the consequence. And Trent actually teaches that we cannot have perfect assurance. And it says it is pride and complacency to have perfect assurance of our salvation. It says that some saints may have been given a special revelation from God to assure them. So a voice or a vision or something assuring them. But the normal Christian does not have assurance of salvation. Now, why not? Yeah, some saints, by which they don't mean all Christians, they mean special people, people canonized by the Pope, may have been given a special revelation from God, like a voice or a vision, telling them that they are saved. But the normal Christian cannot have that assurance of salvation. And if we do have it, it is pride and presumption. Now, why is it insecure like that? Well, you can see why it's insecure, can't you? If my works make up my justifying righteousness, how do I know if I've got enough of them? How do I know whether my works will be sufficient on that last day to enable me to stand before God? I don't. So I can't be certain. Plus, this is the next point, I can lose all of it. Okay? And this is another, a very different view from the Protestant view, and you need to make a leap to get your head around it in a sense. If you commit a mortal sin, the Council of Trent says you lose your justification. Now that raises the question, well, what's a mortal sin? Slightly tricky one. There hasn't really been a clear statement on mortal sin by this stage in the history of the church. There's a bit more of a clear statement now. It certainly includes serious things that we would obviously think as just like murder and theft and adultery. Sexual sins of all sorts would be included. So sins like that would be mortal sins. They're particularly serious sins. They're contrasted with venial sins, which are the less serious ones. Now, if I commit a mortal sin like that, I am taken out of a state of grace, and I am rendered damnable. Okay, so if I commit a mortal sin, I lose my justification. I'm no longer right with God. Even though, and this is the striking thing, even though I may still have faith. Okay, I can have faith in the promises of God, I can believe in the promises of God, but if I've committed a mortal sin, I'm out of a state of grace and will be damned if I die in that state. So you can be a believing Christian, you commit a sin, a mortal sin, the fact that you believe the promises of God is irrelevant, you are now out of a state of grace, you're in a state of sin and you will be damned if you die in that state. Best one to get your head around as a Protestant, isn't it? Because you think if you believe you're saved. But no, you can believe and not be saved if you've committed a mortal sin. So what do you do if you commit a mortal sin? Well, we've already seen a bit of an answer with this, to this with the Luther material, haven't we? You then need, if you've got no sacrament, say if you don't get to the sacrament, you need the sacrament. That's the thing that will save you from this state of sin, put you right again with God, restore your justification. If you don't get there, if you don't get to the sacrament, or at least form the desire for it in your mind, so let's say you've committed a mortal sin, you leave the building to go to seek penance, absolution, and to do works of satisfaction, and on the way you're killed by a bus, you will be saved, because you had intended it, you were seeking it. But if you haven't yet formed that desire, and you're going to buy a bread roll, you'll be damned. And you'll be damned on your death there. However, if you get the desire, or you reach the sacrament of penance, you will be restored. Now, this sacrament itself removes the eternal punishment for your sins. Okay, so the damnation that you've deserved by your mortal sin will be removed by the sacrament of penance, by confessing to a priest, by being absolved by a priest. But it won't remove the temporal punishments. Now, here's another distinction for me to explain between eternal and temporal punishment. It's quite simple. Eternal punishments, the punishments of hell. Temporal punishments, the punishments of purgatory. Okay? So if you make it to the sacrament, you will have the eternal punishment removed. You'll be saved from hell. But the forgiveness, the absolution that the priest pronounces over you, won't get rid of the temporal punishments, the punishments of purgatory. It'll get rid of hell. It'll bring you to purgatory, but it won't remove the punishments you're going to face in purgatory. You would have still to do more to get rid of those punishments, and those are the works of penance and satisfaction. Okay, so you go to the priest, you confess and he absolves you. That saves you from hell. But it doesn't save you from the sufferings in purgatory, the temporal punishments. To get rid of them, you have to compensate for them, to make satisfaction for them, by works of satisfaction, works of penance in this life. So you're restored, and then you're back into a state of justification. Now, if you don't do enough works of penance, what's happening is that you're clocking up time in purgatory. Okay? You've got to the priest, you've been absolved, so you're not going to be damned, but you will have longer and longer in purgatory the less works of satisfaction you do in this life. but you will be justified again. So you're back to the state of justification, the state of grace, through the sacrament. But you may be clocking up time in purgatory unless you're doing lots of works of satisfaction to make up for that temporal punishment. Any questions about that?
Is there any scriptural basis for the doctrine of purgatory? I mean, where does it all come from? Where does the idea of purgatory actually come from?
I'm afraid that's your job. I'm not going to do your work for you. That's one of the things you'll want to ask in your groups when you start criticising this, is obviously so much of it implies that the doctrine of purgatory, is there any backing for it? So bring that one up later, I think. And if anyone knows the answer, we'll get it. If not, then I'll go through the material that they would appeal to in support for it. Yeah, but that's precisely the kind of question to be asking of it. Mm. I don't know, I'm afraid. Yeah, good question. The pactum idea, the vir moderna idea, has been left behind by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. Okay, so the vir moderna was one particular view that Luther was raised in, which wasn't dominant. Basically, before the Reformation, there were all sorts of ideas about how you're saved in the Roman Catholic Church, of which for the vir moderna was one that Luther was raised in. Trent is a rejection of that. Though it bears some similarities, but basically it's a rejection of it. Yeah. Yes, moral sin. Now we can have a long debate about that, couldn't we? No, we mean mortal sin. Thank you. Yeah.
What is the Protestant position on fruits?
Do you want to raise that in questions later?
Yep.
Okay, questions for clarifying? Yep.
Go on, John. Is Mass part of the sacrament? So that's one of the things you would do for absolution straight.
The Mass would add grace to you. It would minister grace to you through the mere mechanism of receiving it. Ex opere operato, you would be receiving grace. So that would be part of increasing your justification.
Is a hangover that, you know, sometimes you have sort of communion in hospital, this kind of thing. People say, you sometimes get said, oh, don't worry, they had communion before they died, you know, Anglican people. Is that actually that kind of idea that sort of hangover?
Yeah, that's an Anglo-Catholic idea, that the communion ministers grace to someone and saves them. Yeah. You can only be baptized once. Yeah. Yeah. At this stage in the empire, rebaptism is punishable by death.
Mm.
Now, there's a story. According to Protestant reformers as well. So, when the Reformation started, how are we doing on time? I've got time. When the Reformation started, there were some extreme elements in the Reformation who said that infant baptism wasn't biblical, which is obviously a position we're very familiar with today. Because our Baptist brethren teach it, but at this stage everybody thought infant baptism was the right thing to do. Now some people said infant baptism is wrong, so we should be baptized as adults because we haven't actually been baptized, and they started doing this. And the Protestant reformers, like Luther, Calvin and Zwingli, all punished such people with death. Zwingli was one of the first in Zurich, partly because it was one of the first places where it happened, where with a nasty irony they drowned people who were rebaptized. Now, this was a law that had existed in the empire since the early church. So you definitely couldn't and wouldn't want to go back before for another baptism. Mm. It's a good example of where the reformers got it wrong. Yes, but you see, think of how careful you've got. This shows how careful you've got to be, because think of your statement. The Holy Spirit brings the righteousness of Christ to the believer. Roman Catholic could agree with that. What form does the righteousness take? Is it works, or is it the alien imputed righteousness of Christ? That would be the question. You see, the Roman Catholic would say, yes, the Holy Spirit brings the righteousness of Christ to me, meaning I do good works. That is the righteousness of Christ. you'd need to be saying the Holy Spirit brings the alien righteousness of Christ to me. Yeah, and in that sense, it's divorcing it. It's divorcing it from the imputation of the alien righteousness of Christ, and it's divorcing it from faith as well, and identifying it with works.
Hmm. Who understand absolutely very little about the sun. If he were, the first mission is to remind you of Roman Catholic, you became Christian there. Does that mean you're saved or not?
According to them, or according to the Lord?
If one of you, if you take the first bit of the screen, you're saying that you believe that the Roman Catholic, your help comes in and that you are saved, I mean, that's what you understand. Where does that come from?
Do you mean where do I think that leaves you on the Day of Judgment? Or do you mean where does Rome think it leaves you? Do you want to ask that question this afternoon? Somebody else has already got a question quite like that. Yeah. Are we okay on clarity? Yeah? Let's move on. Is it clarity? Yeah.
Would Rome believe it would be possible to do good works without the Holy Spirit, which is, as you described,
yes, but insufficient good works. So Rome is more open to the idea of a non-Christian doing genuinely good works. The Protestant view and the New Testament's view is that if you don't have faith in Jesus, all of your works, by definition, even if they're good in the eyes of the world, are displeasing because they're done in the sphere of Adam and sin and death rather than in the sphere of Christ. Rome would be more open to the idea of a non-Christian doing genuinely good works, but would agree that those good works by themselves can't save you. The only works which save are the ones done in the power of the Spirit. Yeah.
The Spirit's kind of a marker of a good work. So, yeah, good works. If you're being baptized, then you have the Spirit effectively that's another ticks and say this is acceptable before God.
Yes, the Spirit, well, more than that, though, the Spirit is a marker on your good works as being good works that count, but is also the energy who enables you to perform the good works. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, let me move on. Now, we're justified by works. This means that on the Day of Judgment, we can, by our good works, fully satisfy the divine law, okay, when we're judged. And so we can genuinely merit eternal life. And it puts it like this in chapter 16 of the decree, a plain statement of that case. Nothing further is wanting to those justified to prevent them from being considered to have, this is a very complicated sentence, let me take it more slowly. Nothing further is wanting to those justified, okay, they lack nothing, to prevent them from being considered to have, they lack nothing that should stop you thinking, by those very works which have been done in God, okay, so good works done in the power of the Spirit, fully to have satisfied the divine law, according to the state of this life, and to have truly merited eternal life to be obtained in its time. Okay, so don't think that they lack anything in their good works that would stop them being counted to have fully satisfied the law of God. Turn it into a positive assertion. You have, in the power of the Spirit, done enough good works to satisfy the divine law and to merit eternal life. Okay. So there you have it. Let's bring the rest of it up. Why did they phrase it round that way with all those negatives in it? It's even worse in the Latin, and it's about five times longer as well. I think it's because people were saying, the Protestants were saying, on the basis of your works, we are prevented from considering you to have, by the works of the law, satisfied that. So it's taking up a sort of Protestant statement, which is, you lack on the Day of Judgment, and it's saying, no, there's nothing to make you think that they lack. The sacrament of penance would only be effective through a priest, unless possibly in an emergency situation where there isn't a priest. So this is the normal view with the sacraments. So it's the same with baptism. So I'm pretty confident that the official view is that baptism is only to be done by priests. But if you're in a hospital and you've just had a child and there isn't a priest there and the child is about to die, you can baptize as a layperson in an emergency. So I imagine a layperson may be to administer absolution, may be able to administer absolution in an emergency, but otherwise, no, it is a priestly ministry, an exclusively priestly ministry to absolve in that way.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Between the people and God, and the argument of the Reformers is that Rome establishes that middle layer, and then they analyse it, and they say, well, Rome establishes this middle layer because it gives it authority and it gives it control, and it enables to sell the privileges that the priest controls. So the priest, the papacy, controls indulgences and sells them. And so it thinks that the whole thing is a structure of exploitation. That's the Reformers' critique. Now, that, I think, is probably less fair in the modern context of a lot of Roman Catholicism, which is a lot less exploitative than medieval in financial terms. But certainly then it was clearly the case, and it may well be the case in many places even now. Okay, does that make sense? So, think to yourself, what's the answer to this question? If I come up to you, you're a Roman Catholic priest, you're a Tridentine, that means that's the adjective for Trent, how must I be saved? What are you going to tell me? Okay, let me give you my answer on the basis of what I've said, because then we're going to split up. Be baptized. That will cleanse you from your original sins. Have faith. And then as a result of the faith, do good works in the power of the Spirit, and you'll be saved. You say to me, where do I look for my confidence on the day of judgment? Look to your baptism and to your works, and hope that they will be sufficient. You say, but how do I know for sure? And you say you don't. Because that would be complacency and presumption. Okay, now what we're going to do now, we're going to split. Would it be a good idea to split into normal RML groups? Would that work? Yeah? And answer it in groups? Maybe within your group split, or is the idea that we all get to know people we don't know? How do you want to do it? Okay, who wants to get to know other people? let's split into, well, don't do it yet. We'll split into RML groups. Let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm just going to give you 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, to answer these questions. What is the problem with the Roman Catholic views of the following things? I've listed them on the handout. The freedom of the will. Baptism. Works done in the Spirit as our justifying righteousness. Purgatory and assurance, or lack of it. Okay. Now, what I want you to do is to come back when we regroup with specific verses. So you're in the pub with a Roman Catholic friend who's taking you through the Tridentine view of justification, or you're taking them through it, saying this is what you ought to believe as a Roman Catholic, and now you're going to say, and this is why I think it's wrong on the basis of the Epistle to the Romans. And if you get stuck on Romans, then you can go somewhere else, but try to do it from Romans first, as that ties in with what you've been doing. And imagine you're in that evangelistic context. So this is where all of the seemingly antiquarian and complex theology of Trent hits the ground. Okay, what are you going to say in that situation? Don't mind if you do it in pairs and threes as a whole group on your own. And we'll regroup and we'll take them one at a time and I'll get some ideas from the floor, and then if you haven't said it, I'll tell you what I would say. Okay? 10-15 minutes. Do you want to split up? Okay. Do you want to swivel around? And you may just want to stay where you are. We've got just under a quarter of an hour to share some counter-arguments, preferably from Romans. I think we'll probably just have a couple of people speak on each point, then I'll add anything that needs to be added, and then we'll move on to the next one. Because I imagine you found plenty of fruitful material. Let's take them in order then. What about the freedom of the will? You'll remember that Trent teaches that free will is attenuated or weakened rather than done away with. Did anyone raise a hand if you came up with material that suggested otherwise? Can you speak up, sorry? Romans 3:11, that's a good one, isn't it? This is Paul describing the natural state. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. An incredibly negative description of us in our natural state, seeming to indicate that we don't have any capacity left to seek God. and to turn ourselves to God, that we are heading at speed in the opposite direction from God in our natural state, whereas the Roman view is that we still have some vestiges left that can turn ourselves to God. Now, the obvious counter-argument to that that they could come back with is that, well, that's true until he makes a move towards us in grace, and then we can turn to him. But that does seem to presume that there is something in us that can turn to him that is willing to do that, which this text would seem to rule out. One more on this. 124. Mm. Yeah, thank you. I mean, that section in Romans 3 that we've just looked at is the climax of Paul's description of human sinfulness before he moves into explaining the cross and justification. And that traces all the way back through into chapter 1, doesn't it, with this great catalogue of God's judgment in handing us over. So the idea of this description of humanity is as being handed over by God to these sinful desires in our hearts, to sexual impurity, etc., etc. And it looks here as if we are enslaved in idolatry, according to Paul, in our natural state, again leaving... there isn't much here that looks as if it's about to turn itself to God. Yeah. What could we add? Well, we could range more widely than Romans. This is why we had Ephesians 2 read at the beginning, because it's such a powerful passage on this. If you ask yourself, how does Paul describe the natural human condition? Ephesians 2, he says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Ask yourself this, how much can a dead person do? The answer is nothing. Can a dead person respond to someone inviting it to life? No, it cannot. The only way that a dead person can come to life is if God breathes his spirit into the dead body, if you like, and breathes breath into it, and it comes back to life. And that is a work done by God in which the dead body does not cooperate. The dead body is revived. And that is how Paul depicts our salvation in Ephesians 2. We are enslaved to sin. You could get that from elsewhere. John chapter 8, Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. We're dead in our sins and transgressions, here Ephesians 2. And the process of being saved, of becoming a Christian, is a process of resurrection, of someone who is spiritually dead being brought to life. And that's how Paul describes it. And that seems to contradict this view of free will. We could go to many other passages which state the sovereignty of God in salvation. Just worth noting at that point, you may have heard people say that the big difficulty for us is resolving the tension between divine sovereignty and human freedom. Well, I put it to you on the basis of these passages, the New Testament nowhere teaches human freedom. The New Testament teaches human depravity, slavery, blindness, and death in our natural condition. The question isn't how do we reconcile divine sovereignty and human freedom, because we've lost our freedom and we are prisoners to sin until Christ sets us free. The tension, if anything, is between how God can be sovereign and can hold us responsible for our slavery. It's a question of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which is perhaps the tricky one, rather than divine sovereignty and human freedom. There is no human freedom. And show me a verse in the Bible that says, we have the natural moral capacity to turn ourselves to God. You won't find one. You'll find them that command people to choose, but of course we do choose. But the question is, well, when we choose, if we make the choice of believing, it is God working that in us through the reviving work of his Spirit. You won't find a verse anywhere in the Bible that states that we have the capacity to choose under our own volition and strength. So freedom, sovereignty is the wrong tension. Responsibility, perhaps, is a bit more of a problem to understand how that can be the case. But in any case, the Tridentine view of the freedom of the will surviving is ruled out by these passages. Go on, Melanie. Yeah. Probably it would be an appeal to the choosing passages. So it would be, say, look here, Jesus says to somebody, repent. Doesn't that imply that they have the natural capacity to repent? Would be the argument. That's the standard argument. To which I think the answer is, well, it doesn't say that. And the New Testament describes us as dead. So if somebody does repent in response to that command, it's because God's word has gone from the voice of Jesus. He says repent, enters the heart, and the Spirit enlivens the heart and enables the person to respond in repentance. But I think that would be the way they'd argue it. Yeah.
Does it say in Isaiah, if you seek him, you will find him? Does that mean in response? Does that imply?
If you seek him, you'll find him. Jesus says seek and you'll find. We have to seek. That's absolutely right. The question is, if we do the seeking, where is it coming from? Yeah, exactly, yes. So there are plenty of passages which say seek, turn, choose, believe, but they don't actually say when we do it from our own natural capacity. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Can we take the next one? Come back at me. I mean, I'm aware this is throwing out some grenades, so come and chuck them back at me later if you want to pursue some of the issues. What about the role of baptism and works as the things that make up our justifying righteousness, the things that enable us to stand? Who wants to take us to some passages? Anyone get anything from Romans on this? Don't worry so much if you haven't got a specific point about baptism. You take it together, this idea that baptism stroke works can justify us as opposed to something else. Does anyone want to give us a verse on this? Romans 4:6, thank you. Romans 4 is definitely the good place to go for this, isn't it? You've got there Paul's discussion of Abraham and David. Now, here he says quite clearly, verse 5, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness, i.e. he is justified. Who's the one who's justified? Not the one who works, the one who trusts the promise of God. And he takes Abraham as his great example here from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believes that he'll be the father of this great nation, in spite of the fact that they're not having any children, and he's as good as dead, and his wife can't have children either. And he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness on the basis of faith, not of works. Now, perhaps somebody could come back and say, well, hold on a minute, that's talking about works done before you believe. And Rome would agree that works before you believe can't save you. Yeah? What about works done after you believe? Can't they contribute to your justification? That might be a good argument. Do you see the argument, what it would be? It would be Romans 4 is about works before you believe, whereas Trent is talking about works which you do after you believe, and therefore it's a different kettle of fish, to which the answer is here in Romans 4, because look at the example of Abraham. What's the sequence? Abraham believes God, is justified, and then Paul says, does his circumcision justify him? No, it doesn't. Does the work of circumcision justify him? No. Well, where is the work of circumcision in relation to his belief? It's after it. So Paul is actually here talking about an example of somebody doing good works after being justified by faith, and he says those good works don't justify. So he's talking about exactly what Trent is talking about and saying no to it. Okay. Where else could we go on that? Well, again, the Ephesians 2 passage that we had is crystal clear, isn't it? At the end of it there, it is by grace you've been saved. Okay, well, Rome will agree with that, but how is that grace mediated? Is it through works? No, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So they follow the result rather than the presupposition. Yeah, exactly. The tense is done. You've been justified. That's it. It's not going on. It's not getting bigger. It's happened. It's completed. Yeah. Thank you. Sorry? Yeah, exactly. A way of understanding the Tridentine view is that if you think of what we traditionally mean by justification and sanctification, justification being declared right in the sight of God through faith, sanctification then going on to do good works. Now, in fact, that's a misuse of the terminology, which has been prominent in history. The New Testament talks of sanctification as happening at our conversion as well, primarily, as a once-off declaration of our holiness. But anyway, never mind that. Taking the traditional use of sanctification as doing good works, what Rome is doing is it's conflating the two. It's saying you're doing good works, your sanctification is part of your justification, whereas the Reformers and Paul are drawing the two apart and saying you're justified by faith alone, and then you've gone to do good works as a distinct thing which does not add to your justification. Let's press on because we're about to get lunch. Purgatory. Anyone come up with anything about purgatory in Romans? No, funny that. You could have ploughed through the rest of the New Testament and struggled as well. The most explicit teaching on purgatory comes from the book of 2 Maccabees, which is in the Roman Catholic Bible. If you take the New Jerusalem version or the Jerusalem Bible, you will find in there some books which we don't have. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, tell you why. They shouldn't be there, but that talks about praying for the dead and speeding their salvation. Now, there are some texts that Roman Catholics would appeal to in the New Testament, which we could go through if you are aware of them and bothered by them. Let's talk about them afterwards. I think they're all misinterpretations of the passages, for example, the 1 Corinthians 3 passage. They're misuses. You can get it another way by saying that we're raised up with Christ Jesus, and they're almost like rubbishing that whole event of resurrection. Oh, yes. There are lots of very good systematic theological arguments against the role of purgatory. So if there's still punishment to be borne in the next life, doesn't that downplay the sufficiency of Jesus' punishment bearing on the cross? And also the one that you're using there, when we're raised, according to 1 Corinthians 15, We're recreated as a new humanity in a one-off resurrection event. We're recreated. We're not gradually improved by being punished in purgatory. It's a once-off resurrection recreation. And that's a distinct act. Yeah. Okay, let's press on. What else? Assurance. Well, I'm in Romans. Give me something on assurance from Romans. Does Paul give the impression that we can know that we're saved? Somebody take me to a text. Go on. 6:5. Yes, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, we will certainly be raised if we've been united with him in death. Any others? 5:9-11. Yes, the great passage of certainty, isn't it? Since we've now been justified, notice the past tense again, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? This great confidence in the face of the coming wrath, and the day of wrath. Confidence that they'll be justified. Anything else? Yep. 8:1. Yes, wonderful statement. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you go on later in chapter 8, can't you? It was the other place I was going to go. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let me just sum up in the last 30 seconds, and then we'll go to lunch. And you'll have come up with a lot more evidence than that in your discussions. In sum, on the basis of the teaching of Paul in the Epistle to the Romans and the other passages we've looked at and many more, we must repudiate the Tridentine doctrine of justification on all of these counts. It is wrong on this one crucial question, which is the crucial question that we all face. What do I rely on for my salvation? Where do I look for my hope and my confidence? That is the question we all face. If you're not a Christian here today, you face that question. Where will you look? Where will your appeal be on the day of judgment when God calls you to account? Now, Rome, according to Trent, gives you the wrong answer on that question. Your baptism and your works is not where you look. You look to the alien imputed righteousness of Christ, which you receive by faith alone. And if you've been a Christian for 10 or 15 years, you have to keep looking to the same place. Let's pray, and then we're going to eat. Father, we thank you for the clarity of Paul. We think of this wonderful passage in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified by faith in God's promise, apart from works of the law, even works that followed his justification. We thank you for the great confidence it gives us to know that we are justified by the alien and imputed righteousness of Christ. Please help us especially with Roman Catholic family, friends, colleagues, to be gracious, not to be self-righteous, but to be clear in drawing them to the gospel of the New Testament. In Jesus' name, amen.